This morning we're in the second half of the second chapter of the Gospel of John, John 2, 12 through 25. Verse 12 is a transition. The passage really starts with verse 13. Don't you love the sound of pages turning? That's great, you know. Means people are opening up their Bibles. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." When the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, the disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. At the nursing home services this week, making a point about the temple, I compared the temple to Disneyland. Daniel, you remember that, right? You liked that one, yeah. And I think for the specific point I was trying to make, it worked well. But this being Sunday morning and church service, and I'm wearing a tie and all, I thought we should shoot a little bit higher. So I'd like to compare the temple to another great bastion of American entertainment. That's the U.S. Congress. So I enjoyed writing that one, by the way. Anyway, 1,000 years, if you don't know much about the way government works, or if you're a person 1,000 years from now opening up the books and reading about ancient American government, the way that we look back at the temple, it would be easy to imagine that the U.S. Congress is, you know, this big, beautiful building, a dome, a big room on either side, and in one room, 100 guys get together and make decisions, and on the other side, a couple hundred guys get together and make decisions, and as though there were nothing more than that. But in reality, there's way, way, way more than that. If you just look at the staffers, the congressional staffers, because every congressman has his own staff, plus there are the offices like the government accounting, I don't know the proper names, but there's the oversight office and the accounting office that are part of Congress. Just the staffers alone of Congress is roughly 25,000 people. Did you know that? That blew me away when I came across that. I knew it was a lot more than just the 535 congressmen. 25,000, and that's congressional staff. On top of that, you have to add all the people that work in the buildings. You know, because to facilitate all the things that they have to do in the Capitol buildings themselves, there are cafeterias, there are hairdressers, everything that you can possibly imagine is there because there's so many people there. Security staff, maintenance, and it's not just the one Capitol building, right? There's the one Capitol building, and they don't all fit there. There are like 7 or 8 large office buildings that all relate to the U.S. to the U.S. Congress. There's a subway system connecting those office buildings underground. The U.S. Congress, you know, we tend to think 535 old guys meeting in rooms, right? It's enormous. And that same level of size, complexity, and economic significance, It's the exact same thing with the temple in Jerusalem. There's a tendency to picture the temple as just kind of this building, you know, and a couple of priests in the courtyard making a sacrifice every now and then. By all accounts, there are roughly 24,000 priests who worked in the temple, who rotated through the jobs that had to be the temple. During Passover week, there would be 200,000 pilgrims come to Jerusalem. They say that during Passover week, there were so many sacrifices being slain and burned in the temple courts, because they wouldn't all fit on the actual one altar of burnt offering. They would use the courts for all the offerings. That the streets coming, because the temple was built on a mount at the north end of the city, the streets coming down from the temple would literally run with blood. The entire city would be filled with heavy, dense black smoke from the burning sacrifices. The temple was an enormous operation. And there was a tremendous amount of economic power centered in the temple. We don't think of it as an economic institution, but the temple drove the economy of Palestine. Everything centered around the temple. Now, if we step back to the U.S. Congress, if we can imagine on top of all the people who work there, who are employed, then you have everybody else. You know, and I'm just going to take one group. You have the lobbyists, right? I've never seen a figure. You work down in D.C. Is there any clue how many lobbyists are in the environs of the Capitol on a given day? Exactly, right. Yeah, the lobbyists are somewhere between the rats and the cockroaches, right? You know, I would, I'm complete conjecture here, but I would guess it's in the hundreds of thousands of lobbyists who work in or around or visit the U.S. Capitol. And, you know, to be fair, you know, Craig nailed what kind of most people's attitude toward the word lobbyist is. But to be fair, the lobbyists really play an actual important role. The congressmen make decisions on every imaginable issue that you can think of. Imaginable, right? Redundant. They think they have to deal with everything, and they can't be experts on everything. So lobbyists provide this important role of bringing in the information and the arguments and supplying the congressman with all that information that they wouldn't normally have. In a similar way, in the temple, these animal sellers and these money changers who have been brought in, they actually really served a purpose. All of these people coming to the temple, they were traveling. Even if they were from Galilee, it would be a few days. But then you had Jews who would be coming from Persia. You would have Jews who would be coming from Asia Minor. You would have Jews coming from Greece, from Italy, coming from all over the world in order to be in Jerusalem for Passover. They're obviously not going to bring all of the sacrificial animals that they need with them. They're going to bring money in order to buy animals in Jerusalem for sacrifice. Plus, the money they're going to bring is going to be money that's not accepted at the temple. It's going to be money from Persia or Spain or Gaul or wherever it is that they're from. So by bringing these things into the temple, not the temple building itself, but the environs, the courts, the outer areas around the temple, the priests probably figuring they're doing a service. They're providing this, making it easier, making it more convenient, making it possible, setting up the mechanics of how the temple works so that it actually works. Imagine the priests, you know, they're inundated with 200,000 pilgrims in 1 week, and on Passover day, they all have to get in there and make their sacrifice. How do you set that up so that it works? And I think that they brought all this stuff in these attempts to make it work, okay? But it's not an excuse, because the priests themselves, even though they may have seen that it worked or whatever, they should have known that this was inappropriate. Even if it was a good solution to some of their problems and made it easier for all the people coming, the worshipers, they should have recognized that this was inappropriate. This was profaning God's house. Okay? That's not much of an argument for them, because it was lucrative. Right? In the same way that the people who are up at the top of any power structure do well, the high priests did very well from the fact that the temple was this center of power and economics. So going back to Congress, I want to imagine that one day at the Capitol building, there shows up a man from South Dakota. I didn't pick South Dakota for any reason, so if anybody here has ties to South Dakota, you can insert some other state. He shows up with a baseball bat, somehow gets into the building with this baseball bat. Maybe he said he was a lobbyist from the baseball bat manufacturers. And he begins to rid the houses of Congress of anybody who is not a duly elected representative of the people. Right? He's driving everybody out, swinging the baseball bat around, and the whole time he's yelling something about government of the people, for the people, by the people. You know, and he's clearing everybody out. In terms of shock value, you know, picture the scene in the Capitol that day. That's a fair representation of what would have been going on as Jesus cleans out the temple. You know, we read the passage and we're familiar with it, and we've seen middle-aged woodcuts, and we've seen Sunday school pictures, you know, where Jesus is kind of chasing a cow out or something. You know, this scene would have been enormous. We're talking probably hundreds of people. We're talking complete chaos. Jesus walks in and just immediately turns everything upside down. People argue, scholars argue, as to what the kind of the primary significance of what Jesus was doing was. And kind of the major groupings would be that it's religious, prophetic, or political. If it's a religious act, then the idea is that he's cleansing the temple, and that's probably a familiar one to most people, particularly before Passover, the major celebration. He's cleaning out the temple, much in the same way that the Jews to this day will clean their houses out of leaven. You know, I think it's about a week before the Passover. There begins this very thorough cleansing of the house, if they're Orthodox, to bring out every possible trace of leaven that would defile the Passover. In a similar way, Jesus would be cleaning out the temple prior to Passover. If the primary significance is prophetic, then it's speaking of the transfer of the presence of God from the physical temple to Jesus' physical body. That in Jesus' act, there's a redefinition or a redefining of where God is physically present. That is being transferred from the physical temple to Jesus' body. And that's people who look at it that way, of course, look at Jesus' comments about the body. Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. If it's political, then the act is a overturning of the social and economic oppression that the aristocracy held the priests primarily, held the people in through the power that was centered in the temple. That's something that you hear about primarily from a lot more liberal theologians, and because of that, we can just kind of immediately react and say, no, there's none of that going on. But in reality, that is going on. In reality, that is an aspect of what's going on. There was a lot of oppression in the day. The system was set up to grind every last penny out of the people coming to Jerusalem. It was set up to get rich based on people's religious motivations. So there is an element of that. And I don't think that we have to look at those three things and pick one of them and say, this is what was going on. The reality is all of those things, you know, the religious defilement of the temple, the prophetic fact that the people had lost sight, that the temple wasn't the real thing, the temple was a symbol, and the fact that there was oppression, all of those are symptoms of the fact that Israel, as a nation, behind a screen of extreme orthodoxy, was in fact crooked. That everything about Israel was crooked. Now, I don't mean crooked in the way that we speak of a crook, somebody who has a malicious intent and he's going to trick you and he knows exactly what he's doing. I'm talking about that crookedness in our hearts that changes the way that we see things. Right? The high priest, who thinks and can excuse himself and can make the argument that this is all just set up for the ease of the worshipers, but in fact, the real motivation is his power and his wealth. Right? The crookedness that gets away with things. The fact that when we try to go straight, things don't work out right. You know, that thing in us that just things don't go straight. Look at the U.S. Congress. Right? It's crooked. The whole system, although it's a beautiful system and it's set up, and every different little element of the system, there's a reason for it to be there. There's so much abuse, right? I mean, and we all lament that. There's so much of that nepotism, and there's so much of the, you know, you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back, and these lobbyists are guys who used to themselves work for the congressmen, so they all know each other and they play golf. There's so much abuse in there. And if you confront somebody about it, they'll say, what are you talking about? You know, because they're not doing it intentionally. That's how business gets done. How can we make these? How can we achieve anything? How can we make decisions if we don't have information? How can we have information if people don't have access to us? And it's the problem isn't that it's thoroughly corrupt. The problem is that it's all crooked. Again, not in the sense that they're crooks, but in the sense that that's who we are. And that's the problem in Israel. And that's what happens when Jesus walks into the temple. He personally, directly, immediately just sets things straight. He walks into the temple, and immediately things just get put into order. Now, one of the things, if you kind of stop and think about the scene, and this is what I kind of like about the guy from South Dakota with the baseball bat, what would happen if he really did that? You know, immediately, somebody would have tackled him, right? Immediately. You know, there, I mean, the U.S. Capitol, half the guys there are former military, you have guards, you have, I mean, he wouldn't have gotten away with it. Jesus walks into the temple, and did you notice he doesn't have a mob of angry Galileans with him? He doesn't have a couple thousand zealous Pharisees who were basically the enemies of the Sadducees who controlled the temple institution. He doesn't have a bunch of zealous reformers with him. He doesn't stir up public opinion ahead of time. He doesn't even like tell his disciples what he's going to do and organize them and say, now you guys, when we go in, make sure you look tough, look mad, you're right? We're going to take them. He doesn't do any of this. He walks in, just one man, and just starts cleaning house. What happens when Paul's in the temple and there's a disruption? They don't put up with him. The zealous Jews immediately all just jump on him, and before you know it, the Roman soldiers are there. And yet Jesus walks in, one man, no one argues with him, no one stands up to him, no one answers him back, no one punches him. Has anyone been in an Eastern market? Probably some people have. You know, an Eastern-style market where merchants just come in and sell things. You know, in Russia we had them. These guys are tough guys. You know, the people who live their whole lives doing trade, they don't put up with anything. You know, you give them any grief and bam. And yet there's complete submission. This one guy walks into the temple, completely overturns the whole system that everybody's agreed on. This is the system, this is where the priests and the people and the merchants and everybody said, hey, this works, this is good. We get in the temple, we get the sacrifice, we get out, you guys make your money. The system worked. He walks in one person and there's complete submission to it. And that's the thing that really blows me away is Jesus's authority as he walks into the temple. He walks into the temple and he is in complete authority. There's no reason why anybody there should listen to him. There's no reason why anybody there should submit to him. And yet they do. It reminds me of, it was two weeks ago, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and the soldiers, the mob comes in and they say they're looking for Jesus, and he says, I am. And they all collapse. They fall on their faces before him. That wasn't because they looked at him and they said, oh, wow. Right? That was just his authority just asserted itself, and they couldn't help it. They were forced to their knees. They were forced to their face before him in the presence of authority. And so Jesus walks into the temple with authority just immediately to make things right. Kind of as an illustration, I think of a large English manor. Is anybody into Downton Abbey? When it first came on, When it first came on, I liked it. We started watching it a little bit, but very quickly it got too soap opera-y for me. But anybody who likes it, I'm not against it or anything. It's better than a lot of stuff on TV. But you imagine that kind of large English manor. And those intrigues and the subtleties and the conflicts and the squabbles there between all the staff and the workers and the servants while the Lord is off in London, right? But then what happens when he comes back to the manor? You know, the Lord arrives and immediately, man, everything is set in order because authority is present, right? When God is absent, there can be absolute complete chaos. Things are just crooked. Where he isn't present, things are crooked. But the minute he becomes present, the minute he walks in, all that crookedness is just made straight because he has authority simply to set things right, just immediately to set them right. This authority is really underlined in the passage. When Jesus is cleaning house, what is it that he says? He speaks of the temple as my Father's house. We can easily miss the significance of that because we are very accustomed to referring to God as Father. We're very accustomed to the idea of God as Father. Our Trinitarian theological development, we understand God the Father. You ask anybody on the street, God, first word to come to mind, Father. When we pray, we say, our Father. People who don't have any right to address him as Father, address him as Father. That's normal to us. So we don't notice that what Jesus does here is revolutionary. In the Old Testament, God was not addressed as Father. It's only used even a handful of times, and almost exclusively, Father in the Old Testament is used when God is speaking to the nation, saying, I will be as a Father. Nowhere, I believe nowhere, there could be something I've missed. But if it's there, it's incredibly rare that anyone addresses God as Father. Same thing in the intertestamental period. You look at the Jewish literature from the close of the Old Testament to the New Testament. The Jews did not address God as Father. It wasn't the way that they thought of him. And Jesus comes along and he's speaking of God as my Father. Not just Father, that's already mind-blowing. But then he prefaces it with my. And there's a real exclusiveness in that my. When he's in the temple, and he's driving these people out of the temple, and he says, this is my Father's house. It's not, this is our Father's house. This is my Father's house. I have a right and authority here that you do not have, because I have a relationship to God that you do not have. So he speaks of God as my Father, and specifically, he's claiming the right to set things straight in the temple as he sees fit because of that relationship that he has with the Father. And then the other part of it, when he speaks of his body, and he says, destroy this temple, and you have to wonder if he made some kind of motion there when he said that. You destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days. Have you ever noticed that he doesn't say, and God will raise it up in 3 days? He says, I will raise it up in 3 days. He says, you can kill me, you can put me to death, and I will simply get up and walk out. I have power and I have authority to walk through Hades and out the other side. That's incredible. That is mind-blowing. That he states directly out, I have power and authority to stand up and walk out of death. And if that weren't enough, for him, as a Jew speaking, and for his listeners as Jews listening, it is a direct claim, I am God. Because the Jews had a very clearly developed understanding that God alone was personally in control of life and death. Other peoples kind of had the angel of death. Other people had other demigods that controlled hell or Hades or whatever. The Jews had a very clear understanding that life and death was something that was in the direct hands of God, and he did it personally every single time. Matter of fact, it was part of their theology. If you look at the kind of the rabbinical writings leading up to the time of Jesus, I'm pretty sure it was before. It may have been slightly after, but they talked about how it was obvious that God himself was above the law. You know, when they argued, does God have to keep his own law? They argued that God himself must be above the law because God doesn't keep the Sabbath. And they knew that God didn't keep the Sabbath because people were born and died on the Sabbath. Their understanding that God was in direct control of life and death was so clear that when they saw somebody born on the Sabbath, they said, whoa, wait a minute. That was strange to them. Their understanding of God's immediate control over life and death was such that they would expect that every Saturday rolls around and no one would be born and no one would be died. And no one would be died. Huh. No one would die. Right? And so when they saw that on Saturdays, people were born and people died, they said, wow, God works on the Sabbath. Okay? So they understood clearly, and they were right, that God is in direct, immediate control of life and death. So when Jesus says, I will raise it up again, I will walk out of the tomb, I will bring myself back to life, it is a direct claim again. I have the full authority of God. That when he comes into the temple, he is saying, this is my place. I have the right here to do as I wish. I am in complete, complete control. The Lord has returned to the manor, and he is going to set things straight. This process of God becoming present in the temple and immediately asserting his authority and setting straight what is crooked goes right back to the theme that we covered this summer in the Heaven series. If people remember the sermon that was entitled The Progress of Heaven, if you missed it, don't go to the internet. It's not there. By my fault, it wasn't recorded. Not Ethan's fault. But in that week, we looked at the idea of the world, the universe being in rebellion against God's authority, but obviously that rebellion not being able to exist in God's immediate presence. In God's immediate presence, there is only submission. And so God having closed himself in and now exerting this process since the crucifixion of expanding the area in which he is immediately present, right? That first he's in the temple, then he's in the physical body of Jesus as a human, then he's in the church, and eventually that process is going to fill the entire universe. And the rebellion that is presently allowed in some areas will be brought into full, complete submission to God's will, because God will everywhere be immediately and directly present. That's the process that we see here Jesus beginning at the temple. That when he cleans out the temple, it is as God himself becoming present, and there can no longer be anything other than full submission to his will. And we should expect that judgment begins at the house of God. But now, that was then, now that process is still at work in the church. When I speak of the church, I mean the invisible true church. As early as a couple hundred AD, theologians were already beginning to understand that there needed to be a distinction between the physical church, the visible church, and the invisible church. Right? There's the visible church, the organization, the buildings, the structures, the bishops, the pastors, the members, all of that. But then there's the invisible church, the true church. Not people who've joined a congregation and show up on Sunday. Not the people who say that, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Oh yeah, I believe. Right? But the people who have been born again, the people who have been indwelt by the Spirit of God, the people whose lives have been changed, the people who have stepped across the line and have been born from God himself, who no longer carry the image of the first Adam, but carry the image of the second Adam. That is the church that we're speaking about. That's the church where today the Lord is physically present by the Holy Spirit indwelling, and where things are being set straight, where crooked things are being made straight, where God's will is being exerted, and everything is being brought into submission to him. Eventually, this is going to fill the entire world. The entire universe. God will be present, and there will be no rebellion. Everything will be brought into complete, full submission to his will. When we speak of rebellion, we have to keep straight, though, that there are different types of rebellion. When we speak about rebellion against God's will, we have a tendency to immediately think of, you know, the person out there who's flaunting God, who's intentionally doing things immoral and saying, see, God doesn't punish the person who's insisting that I'm in control of my life. Don't you tell me what to do. You do your life, I'll do my life. This is me. I'm in control of what I do. Right? There's that kind of obvious rebellion. But you know what? There's a different, more subtle rebellion that is much more pertinent for us. Because everywhere you can run into people, and you'll find them in churches, who have all the right things on their lips, who think the right things, who say the right things, but whose lives are not in submission to the will of Jesus. And that is rebellion. Places everywhere, you'll run into them. People who can say the right things, who know what it is that they're supposed to believe, but daily, moment by moment, make their decisions based on what they think, what they feel, what they want, and not according to the will of God. And that's rebellion. But we think it's okay and people get away with it because we don't see the punishment immediately. People think they're in rebellion because God hasn't gotten to that province yet. It's like China. They look at Taiwan and they think that's still China. Right? And the Taiwanese, they say, oh yeah. And then they laugh. Right? But they won't step up and say, no, this is no longer China, because then we have war, right? But the Chinese, they'll say, no, that's China. That's our province. We have full authority there. We just haven't asserted it yet. Right? And of course, with China, it's kind of a joke, at least for now. But the exact same thing is happening in the spiritual world. God has full authority over your life. God has full authority over your neighbor's life. God has full authority over the atheist's life, who's living his life in open defiance of God's will. God has full authority to walk in and set everything straight. He just doesn't yet. And so there are a lot of people living in rebellion who don't even realize that they're living in rebellion because God hasn't yet asserted his authority. But he is going to. He will. For those who have not really brought their lives into direct personal submission to Jesus, the passage is a warning. It is a warning that Jesus, what he did to the temple, he's now doing in the world, and it will touch everyone. There will be nothing, there will be no place, there will be no person who is not brought into submission to the will of God. And that for now, while that process is ongoing, there is the opportunity to get that straightened out by grace rather than by wrath. But in Matthew, I'll open this one up and read it. Jesus said, "Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." Right? Right now, we are on our way with Jesus to the judge. Right now, that image of the two adversaries walking together and saying, we'll get there and this will all be sorted out. Right now, you are walking with Jesus to that matter of judgment. And when you get there, there won't be an opportunity to settle with him по-доброму, nicely. When you get there, it's only going to be judgment. But now, until we get there, there is the opportunity to come and to submit to him voluntarily. But for those who have really put their lives in the Lord's hands, for those of us who have stepped across that line, and we know we've stepped across that line, and we know that we make mistakes. When I talk about real submission to the will of God, I don't mean that we don't blow it sometimes. I blow it. But if we know that we have really put ourselves in the Lord's hands, the passage is a reminder for us to be very, very clear with ourselves every day in everything that God has the right to do as he wants with us and with everything that we have. That he can do as he wishes. That he doesn't need to ask our permission. He doesn't need to tell us ahead of time. And it is important, I believe it is critically important, for all of us regularly, daily, to be on our knees and saying out loud, "Lord Jesus, you have the right to do with me as you wish. Everything I am, everything I own, all of my affairs, everything I expect, it's all in your hands. You can do as you see fit, and you don't need to tell me. You don't need to warn me. You don't need to ask my permission. It's yours." Now, when we do that, are we giving him that right? No, he has that right. So that's the thing that's crazy about the whole thing. He has that right. He doesn't need to ask your permission. And it doesn't matter whether you've been born again or not. When we've been born again, we say that we give him our lives. They're his anyways. He has all the rights in the universe. But what we're doing when we do that, when we, every day we remind ourselves and we set that baseline down again, it's yours, do as you want. We are reminding ourselves. We are adjusting our lens. We're setting straight the thing that we get wrong. Because we forget. We get it real straight on Sunday, and then we go out and we live our lives, and we're again thinking that we have some say in the matter. We get back into the habit of thinking that we're calling the shots, that we're holding the reins, that we're the ones that can sort things out and make a decision and decide what was going to happen. And then we think that we can take steps and work towards it and achieve something. We can't. We belong to someone. We are owned. He has all the rights. And when we get this straight every morning, we are not setting ourselves up to determine which way things are going to go. What God has ordained, that's the way it's going to go. The question is how you respond to it as it happens. If you don't get this straight, if you're not perfectly clear with yourself and with God that He is in control, that He has the right to walk into your temple, the temple of your life, and overturn everything and restructure it as He wants, if you're not straight on that, you are going to be living in misery, unpleasantness, bitterness, depression, struggle. And what is it? It's rebellion. If you're not straight, He has all the rights. We're not changing that. If you're not straight on the fact that He has all the rights, you're going to be struggling with the things that He does when He asserts His will in your life. Why does He assert it? Because He loves you. He's protecting you from the foolishness that you yourself, that I myself would do. When He asserts Himself, if there's anything other than submission, it results in that depression and frustration and misery. And the other thing that it results in is an experience as though God is distant. He's not distant, but it can seem to us as though He's distant. That's one of the things that happens when we are not in submission to Him. But on the flip side, when we're really in submission to Him, and when He walks into our lives and He turns everything on its heads, and what we thought doesn't work out, and we're in a completely different place, and nothing is going according to plan, when we say that, Lord, You do. You continue to do what You want and continue to not check it with me ahead of time because that's not the way it should work. Right? When we are clear on that, the result is peace, rest, joy, hope, the experience of the closeness of God that is a fact. God is close. His hands are beneath you. But to feel that and to experience it and to know it and to walk through the day with confidence that, yes, God is my personal Lord, you have to be living in practical submission to Him, allowing Him to exercise His will and exert His desires in your life. But you know what? Those experiences, that's the... I don't want to say that's the lesser. There's something even greater than that. The experience of that hope and that peace and the joy, there's something that's even better, and it's alluded to at the very end of the passage. The more precious thing is that as we entrust and commit ourselves to Him, submitting to His authority, He entrusts and commits Himself to us. And there's a play on words at the very end of the passage that alludes to this. It says that while he was in the Passover feast for the week, he did many other miracles that we don't have recorded here. And it says that the people saw the miraculous signs he was doing, and they believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. So we have people believing in his name, but Jesus keeping a distance. And that statement always used to bother me, because I haven't read just two chapters of John. I've read all of John. I have an experience with my Lord, my Savior, my friend. I know what He's like. I know what He was like with the disciples, and I know what He's like with me. He doesn't keep a distance. He doesn't not entrust Himself to me. He's poured Himself out for me. He's given me everything that He is. You know the way that Jesus is ready to be close. So what do we have going on here? What we have going on is that play on words with the word believe that can mean trust and it can mean entrust something to someone. It's the same exact word that's used when it says that they believed in His name and He did not entrust Himself to them. They've believed in His name, but it's only at the level of, this guy is a prophet. This guy was sent by God. And that's it. As Jesus drives the things out of the temple, as He's doing these signs, people are impressed, but they're also keeping their distance. Because He's frightening. He's unpredictable. He disrupts things. Have you ever noticed that? When He disrupts your life, is there a tendency to pull back away from Him? To those who don't entrust themselves to Him, He doesn't entrust Himself to them. But what do we see as the gospel moves on? As the disciples themselves move past just this, yeah, this guy's the prophet, he may even be the Messiah. As they come to this deep, personal, passionate commitment to Jesus, by the end of the gospel, if He's not the Messiah, they don't even care. They've thrown in his lot with Him. Thomas says, they're going to stone Him. Let's go be stoned with Him. Right? Let's go, how do you say that without making some other reference? Right? Let's go be killed with Him. Right? When all of Jesus' hundreds of disciples get offended and leave, he turns to the 12 and he says, "Are you guys going too?" And Peter says, "Where would we go?" He doesn't say, "No, we understand what you're saying." He says, "You know, we'd love to, but where else can we go?" There was already that deep personal commitment to Jesus Christ himself, and because of that, Jesus commits himself to them. He gives them everything he is. He says, "You are my friends, not your servants." He says, "I lay down my very life for you." And he does. He goes and he pours his blood out for them and then pours his spirit out on them. There's that deep, deep personal commitment. When you really submit to the will of God. And what do we mean by submitting to the will of God? Does it mean just quitting smoking? No, although it may mean that. What does it mean to submit to the will of God? It means to recognize that God has all the rights to call the shot in every detail of your life. That there's nothing that you have the right to dictate. There's nothing that you have the right to expect. Now, that doesn't mean that God's just going to squash us underfoot and go on with his own deals. No, he takes that authority on himself to set things straight, to make our lives what it's supposed to be. And as we submit to him in everything, every single day, recognizing that he can overturn everything, as we do that, we find that he commits himself to us. Jesus' desire, the longing of his heart, is to make your life what it was originally meant to be. He looks at us, and I believe he weeps over us. I believe he looks at our failings and he looks at our mistakes and he looks at our misguided attempts to set things straight in our own lives, and it breaks his heart because he knows what our lives were meant to be. They were meant to be holy. They were meant to be beautiful. They were meant to be creative. They were meant to be glorious. And that is what he's willing to do. When he is present, when he enters into the temple, that deepest, closest place of your heart where maybe you haven't let him come in, and when he comes in there with the full authority to overturn everything and to set it straight the way that he sees it needs to be done, and the result is glory, joy, and having Jesus for all that he is. This is what he wants. But let's not fool ourselves thinking that submitting to the will of God is simply going through the four steps of the four spiritual laws. The gospel is not only confess your sins and be forgiven, although it is that. The gospel is about Jesus' authority as God to be Lord. And if we say Jesus is Lord, we had better be right, be ready for him to show up and assert that authority. And if you understand who he is and what he's about and what he wants to do with that authority, you fall on your knees and you say, "Yes, Lord Jesus, come, take the reins, slap my hands where necessary, take my hands off the steering wheel, because I'm not doing it right." And there will be an eagerness to submit to his authority. And when you catch yourself grabbing for that steering wheel, you'll cry out and say, "Lord, I can't pull my hands away, slap them." Because his authority is a blessing. Amen.